rest of us, if you can open up your Bibles to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We're going to be opening up God's Word into a very, very difficult interpretive chapter of not just Revelation, but of the whole Bible. One of these passages, more ink has been spilled on this chapter than many other chapters in the Bible, I can promise you. Probably top, I don't know, I can't. I just know that a lot of books have been written on this one chapter. We're going to, with fear and trembling, we're going to work through it a little bit today. Gary, I have some slides, and I also have a video, so if you could be aware, I'll let you know when they're coming. I have this little clicker, but I'll let you kind of work through them when I get there. Let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Lord, thank you for your grace. That grace has dominion. It has moved into our hearts, and even now, to this very moment, as we explore and read and try to soak in your word, we pray for understanding. Your Spirit brings understanding and clarity. Yes, the Bible is clear, but other parts of Scripture, there are different places where it's not as clear to us. Lord, would you bring clarity? Would you allow us to see things as they have been originally inspired, so we might know you better? May I disappear. May your word appear. May we glory in our Savior Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we made it. We made it. The book of Revelation, as we've been describing, is set up and written into seven instant replays, seven parallel stories or narratives from different perspectives. Sometimes you get a perspective from over here, and sometimes you get a perspective from over here, and sometimes you're looking down on top of it, and sometimes you're looking up. It's just this different perspective, but all telling the same story. We're in the final replay, so things are going to really ramp up. Talk about a climax. This is the one. It talks about heaven and what it's going to be like, and we're going to get into that in the next number of weeks. Today, we're going to look at just six verses. And let me just give a few introductory remarks to this passage. This is the only place. This is the only place in the entire Bible, in all 66 books, that the millennium is talked about. These thousand years, it's the only time. Now, of course, it uses the number thousand a couple times throughout Scripture, but in terms of describing a theological impact, it's really limited to just this chapter. You don't hear Paul talking about the millennium or these thousand years. You don't hear Jesus talking about it. You don't hear Peter talking about it. You do hear John talking about it because he wrote Revelation. But he doesn't spend any time in his letters or even in his gospel. It's the most controversial chapter in the book of Revelation. In fact, this chapter might as well have been the first. Because how you read Revelation 20 will, no doubt, allow you an interpretive lens to read the other chapters. It's the hinge of the door of interpretations. What you believe about Revelation 20 will help you or hinder you from understanding Revelation 19, 18, and so on. In these replays, of course we're in the final replay, we have a different enemy. You have this great prostitute, you have this dragon, you have these beasts, you have the false prophet, and they all crumble. They all fall. So every time you hit these cycles, you hear this crashing and burning of sin, death, and enemies of God. Well, here we are to the final adversary, or Satan. He was obviously controlling these other descriptions of him. He is finally described as the devil, Satan, and he is going down. Satan is the target here. The millennium, 1,000 years, are actually quite exciting. Very, very exciting. Because in it, Satan is bound. He is sealed up. No more can he reign free over the land. He is going to be struck down. Not totally, but struck down. His influence has been drastically reduced. So this 1,000 years, whatever that time period is really an exciting time. An exciting time for the church, because there's great advancement of the gospel and great advancement of believers. It's a really, really exciting time. When will this time happen? The lid has been taken off. The proverbial toothpaste is out of the tube. Things will never be the same during these 1,000 years. One of my favorite 90s movies is the movie Field of Dreams, starring Kevin Costner. And it shows that these players, they've been cooped up. They were part of the scandal in the early 1900s, the Chicago Black Sox or the White Sox scandal that they had of cheating and gambling or whatever it was. And so they were kicked out. And so their dream of playing baseball had been taken away. Some guilty, some not, but they were taken away. So they're living in this purgatory, if you will, of not being able to play what they truly love. And then Kevin Costner, name in the movie is called Ray. His name is Ray, and if you build it, you know it, right? If you build it, it will come, right? And so he builds this baseball field in Iowa on his crop. Cash crop, that's what's going to pay the bills. And nobody can understand except for him and this silly little voice that keeps telling him, do the insane. And so he builds it, and these players come, and when they start walking on the field, they, like, you built this for us. This is fabulous. They can't believe it. They're finally able to do what they believe they have been created to do. And you have the perfect character. James Earl Jones comes, and you've heard him read, and perhaps you've listened to him read the Bible. He's got that wonderful, wonderful voice. People will come, Ray. Just got that great, deep voice. And I won't do it for the quote, but he says, they'll come to Iowa for reasons they can't even fathom. They'll turn into your driveway, not knowing for sure why they're doing it. They'll arrive at your door as innocent children longing for the past. Of course, we won't mind if you look around, you'll say. It's only $20 per person. And they'll pass over the money without even thinking about it. For it's money they have and peace that they lack. And they'll walk off to the bleachers and sit in their short sleeves on a perfect afternoon and find that they have reserved seats somewhere along the baselines where they sat when they were children and cheer their heroes. And they'll watch the game. It'll be as they dip themselves in magic waters. The memories will be so thick, they'll have to brush them away from their faces. People will come, Ray. The one constant through all the years, Ray, has been baseball. America has rolled by like an army of steamrollers. It has been erased like a blackboard, rebuilt and erased again. But baseball has marked the time. This field, this game is a part of our past. Ray, it reminds all of us that once was good, that it can be good again. Oh, people will come, Ray. People will most definitely come. I have no idea if the screenwriter was thinking Revelation 20 when he was drawing up this movie, but there are some interesting parallels. I'm not going to spend the whole sermon talking about those parallels. Maybe you can watch it and think of it in that grid, but I see some interesting parallels there. This millennium that chapter 20 is talking about will be like this. People will be coming to faith. Dead sinners will come to life. Christ will be exalted. Let's read these six verses, and then let's break it apart. Here is God's word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. God's holy word has been read to you. Now let's do our best to understand it, given our temporal limitations. But we have the Spirit, so it is possible. Well, just briefly, we can look at the first three verses here. Let's kind of take them in two chunks. First three verses and then verses 4 to 6. So 3 and 3. This angel descends and he binds Satan for 1,000 years. Locks him up. Kind of how the key gets in there. The key is locking him up and chaining him to this bottomless pit, which seems like a paradox, right? He's chained, but it's bottomless. And so maybe he's just falling forever. And there's some imagery there that helps our imagination kind of go. And it says it's going to seal him. That word seal has been used before in the Revelation. It's a way of marking territory. It's marking authority. And it's also locking it in. Think of a casket when it's finally locked and nothing can open it up. That's what's happening to Satan. He is being shut down. Out of business. Foreclosed. So Satan being bound is something that we long for. When will that happen? It certainly doesn't feel like he has ever really been bound. Peter, in his letter, says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You may have read very, very popular book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is just this story after story after story of these martyrs who've lost their lives because of the gospel. Everyone should read, perhaps from cover to cover, but you should read many stories in that book. In the first century, during Nero's persecution, it was incredibly intense. When Rome was burning, he blamed it on the Christians. The first 2 centuries, by any stretch, were not kind to the church. They were being slaughtered. They were targets of the government, targets of anybody, because they had a new religion. They were cannibals. They were meeting in private and secret, and we needed to snuff them out. They did everything they could to do that. Fast forward to just a few 100 years, we had the rise of Islam and its conflict with Christianity and of a back and forth sometimes, but certainly mass bloodshed. During the Reformation time, there is this Queen of Mary, Queen of England, nicknamed Bloody Mary, wanting to crush the English Reformation, she would burn Christians by the hundreds. Okay, just flash back to 2019, and we had all our people in this room. She would slaughter and burn all of us. And she did this over and over and over again, trying to snuff out the Reformation. In the 20th century, which been the 1900s, some have tabulated, I'm not sure how they do this, but they have tabulated that there were more martyrs in the 1900s than the previous 1,800 years combined. It's not getting any better, according to that statistic. Not to mention, I'm not talking just about martyrdom, just the genocide. think of the Holocaust. We think of things that are going on in Uganda and just different parts of the world. Natural disasters like tsunamis that take out thousands of people. Mass famine. And we're in it. We're in this famine. The shutdowns have caused incredible amount of famine. People are dying because of this virus and our reaction to it. And these are absolutely attributed to Satan's work. Satan doesn't appear to be bound yet. However, I want us to look closely at the words that are used to describe what the binding means. I think we naturally think that Satan's work is primarily on persecution. And it is. But I think it's persecution is actually a secondary issue. Certainly heavy. Losing lives or no small thing. But what he really wants to do is to deceive. Heresy is a greater threat to the church than persecution. You may have heard the saying that the blood of the martyrs on the ground is the seed of the church. It actually catapults the church when bloodshed occurs. We're not wishing for that to happen, but that seems to be historically what happens. That when the hammer comes down in one place and bloodshed goes over here, there's all this growth that happens over here. Whatever that might look like, it seems to be the case. But heresy and deception, the assault on truth, seems to be Satan's greatest thrust. Genesis 3. It wasn't that he came as a roaring lion. What did he come as? A serpent. What did he say? Did God really say? I mean, we should have crushed him right then. How dare you even question what God said? How dare you think that he is going to withhold his goodness from us? That's what Adam should have said. Instead, he was quiet. That's a different sermon. The point is that he wants to deceive. That's what he wants to do. So look at verse 3. Here's this angel, he's grabbing Satan and his serpents, and he threw him down in the pit, shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not what? Deceive. That's the binding that's happening. He is going to stop the deception. Now, persecution is going to be linked to that, yes, but the main binding of Satan is going to be that he's no longer able to deceive. And I love that. I can see right through you. As believers, you can. You can look at evil. You can look at all these different trickeries that are happening to you, and you can look at it and you can say, wait a second. Let me look at that again. Oh, I can see now. Because the Word of God is now allowing me to see your deception. That's why it's important to read God's Word. Because you can see what's trying to be deceptive. So the mark seems to be in reference to him deceiving the nations. Look at verse 4, towards the end of that verse. It says, those who had not worshipped the beast, or its image, talking about believers. This is those who had died, but they had not worshipped the beast or its image, not received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. They came to life. So this deception or this binding of Satan is no match for God's power. He busts through that deception. That's a very, very encouraging thing. So this word deceive has to do with the heart. We don't take the marks and all that stuff as being literal. So let me show you just a few verses, Gary. There's some verses. We're just going to rip through them, and you just give me a thumbs up when we're done. I've got them here, but I'm just going to read off the screen. This is how the New Testament talks about the work of the enemy and what he is doing, and really what his main source of attack is. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So we'll do a little fun thing. Every time the word is bold and underlined, I'm going to let you say it. Okay, so we get a little audience participation. Presbyterians are getting really nervous right now because they don't like to do that. But do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality. Do not be bad company ruins good morals. Do not be my beloved brothers. Do not be God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. You know, I didn't underline it, I'm sorry. And being deceived. Good. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. And being deceived. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will leave me. That's the same word, by the way, than deceived. We have any more? We do. The great dragon was thrown down. Ancient serpent. Okay, this is Revelation 12. Another cycle. So speaking of another replay. Same type of idea, but described a little differently in Revelation 12. Who is called the devil and Satan, the of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants, for the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were by your sorcery. At times, and we'll get to that in a second. So here's the point. It seems as if the New Testament is speaking of the enemy's tactic of deception. Persecution is linked to it, but deception is the hallmark of his attack. Let's work backwards a little bit here. Follow my logic here. If his tactic is to deceive, when there's an opportunity for his main tactic to be exposed, you think that he's going to be really, really upset. Well, Christ comes onto the scene in the first century. And in any other time in human history, what do we see the most going on? Demonic activity. It's all over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It seems like it's as common as a cup of coffee. It's everywhere. Everywhere he's going, he's casting out demons, and there's all these different, and there's this, and there's that. And demonic activity is going crazy because their dominion is threatened. Christ has come onto the scene. Christ shall have dominion over earth and sea. He's here. So they're going berserk. They're going absolutely wild. So this binding seems to be linked to Christ's work. In Matthew 8:29, said, "Behold, they cried out." These are these demons that were possessing people. They cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" They knew the time was coming. They could anticipate it. We know who you are, and we know what you're going to do. You are going to throw us into the pit. So, this binding seems to be linked to the work of Christ on the cross and his ascension into heaven. The light of the gospel, when he rose from the dead, the light of the gospel was unleashed. Comes back and he speaks to his disciples. He says, "Now, all authority has been given to me. Now go. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go, 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 go." And that's what they did. And in Acts 1:8, they're just looking and gazing. He says, "Why are you standing here gazing? Look, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and where else? All the ends of the earth. Go! Get going! I have conquered the enemy. I've crushed him on the cross. Now, his deception no longer there." Now, let's keep moving backwards. Keep moving backwards. In the Old Testament, the gospel was really confined to the nation of Israel. Was it not? You didn't have mass, you know, you didn't have committees in Israel saying, you know, we've got to have a missionary agency to the Hittites. And who'd like to go to the Biblioites or the Mononymites? Or they didn't have that. The gospel was limited to Israel. It was to the Israelites. And they were only focused there. Now, those nations were deceived. They didn't have any light. They didn't have any. So here's this quote up here. The times of ignorance God overlooked. This is speaking about the Old Testament. But now, he commands all people. When he says all people, what is he saying? All kinds of people. The Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the English, the Mexicans, the Asians, the Africans, everywhere. He commands all people to repent. Next, the times of ignorance. Just read that. In past generation, he allowed the nations, all the nations, to walk in their own ways. It's almost as if Satan had his deception, his clear work outside of Israel. You had prophets, you had priests, you had the work of the ministry of the priests and the priesthood and all these different, all kinds of gospel activity, and yet you didn't have any of that in the outside areas. If you look into Isaiah's time, he kept referring, there's going to be a day when the Gentiles are going to get light. Oh, it's going to be glorious. There's going to be light that's going to go to the Gentiles. Why does he keep talking about a time in the future? Why doesn't he just go and do that? Because it was restricted. There was an opening of the enemy's deception upon the world, except for Israel. The gospel was contained, if you will, to the nation of Israel. I have a spigot outside of my house. And it's always leaking. It's so frustrating. I get that little tape and I wrap it and I think I'm going the right way and sometimes I'm wrong, but I make sure I get it wrapped in the right way so when I turn it, it's just everything. So it's sealed. There's nothing. No water can come out of it. And that stupid thing keeps leaking. I turn it on and it's just trickling out. It's driving me crazy. So I don't spend that much time on that because I want to go to the main source. So I open it up and it sprays. Sometimes I spray my kids and they cry and all that. I want you to think of that spigot, the trickling, the Old Testament. Here this gospel is the water being the gospel and it's sitting there and it would trickle out. So you have Ruth and you have Rahab and you have a couple other people that seem to trickle into Israel. But not a mass evangelistic explosion. You don't have that. Rahab didn't go back to her country and all of a sudden there's just this mass evangelistic effort. No, she says, I'm here. This is my God. These are my people. And I'm saved. And I'm staying here. But then, when we have the gospel, and he says, go into all the world, opens up the hose, and all of a sudden, it's now not being confined where there's a couple people trickling in. It's now that it's going everywhere. It's being sprayed through the whole world. So Gary, why don't we put up this video? It just takes less than 2 minutes. The light of Christianity. Thank you. There's a lot to be said there, right? It's 2,000 years very quickly. You can get the idea. What's happening? Satan's been bound, friends. The gospel is on the move. That's why we're able to send missionaries out. Hey, here's some money. Go! You have free reign to the whole earth. Go tell everybody about Christ. Everybody you see, tell them. Because you will succeed. You will find people that will confess the name of Jesus Christ. You're going to win. Go. And here is some prayer and financial support. Go. So please, a little plug for the faith promise. Let's keep it coming in. Because those dollars, they save souls. Not literally, because the gospel truly does, but what a great, there are no restrictions on where the gospel can go. It's absolutely incredible. That's the binding. The binding happened when Christ went on the cross and he marched right there on the Calvary. He said, no more. There will be no more of deception. No. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise. I'm going to go to the throne and I'm going to send my spirit. And my spirit is going to go everywhere. Is that exciting? I love it. I'm so excited that we are hearing from God's Word. It's on. Let's go. We have great success around the corner. Now, let's look at verse 4 through 6 in this next section here. During this millennium, 1,000 years, God is on the move. Romans 6 tells us, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too walk in newness of life. We've been united with Him in a death like His, and we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. What Christ did, we partake in. That's when you read through the New Testament, it says you're in Christ. Just count it up as you're reading how many times it says you're in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's all over the place. Because what Christ is doing through His Spirit, you're doing. He's using you. And you can see that in verse, I jumped just a little ahead, but no. Verse 4. Those who had not worshipped the beast, image, not received the mark on the foreheads or hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When is this? Well, right now. You're reigning with Christ during 1,000 years. And I don't take that a literal 1,000 years. I definitely am convinced, and I know there could be some that are not convinced of that in this room, and that's fine. You still get the excitement of the gospel, even without believing in the literal or figurative 1,000 years. The gospel is on the move in that these 1,000 years from when Christ rose from the dead until when He comes back, He is gathering His church. Gathering His people. Look, my testimony is a lot like Israel. I was raised in Israel, a Christian home, and it was dark. I wasn't able to see the true light of the gospel. Shortly after my first year of college, boom, it made sense. Everything went from black and white to color. And I couldn't wait to tell everybody about it. Do you not know Christ? I was super excited because the scales had been lifted. I had a new life, had a new purpose. No longer serving myself, but serving Christ, His glory. It says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years were ended. So, you have come to life. Okay, that's your first resurrection, if you will. And that's what we'll say here after the verse 5. It says, this is the first resurrection. So you've been resurrected. The dead have come to life. The people right now that are dead, I'm not talking to me physically, although we'll get to that, but there are dead people that are alive around you. They might even be in this room, and in that room, and in that room, and in your rooms throughout your week. They're dead. They can become alive. So they are going to hear the gospel, hopefully from you or some other way. God's purposes will happen. He will use you. He'll use other ways. And they'll come to life. So that, I believe, is the first resurrection. They're coming to life. Raised. They're born again. So this first resurrection, being new birth, we still die. But death doesn't have any power over us. And that's what the second death, this final judgment, is saying. Look at what it says here. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, if we take that to mean your conversion. Over such the second death has no power. If you're converted, first resurrection, well, the judgment that's coming in the next event has no power over you. You can look death right in the eye and say, you've got a little blip in what you're going to do, but I'm going to bust out of this grave one day. There's no chance that you're going to stop me because of what Christ has done. It has no power. What is Satan doing right now? Well, he's on life support. We tend to think that he is incredibly powerful. We need not underestimate the power that he does have. We'll be flippant about it. He's on life support. He's going down. The ship is sinking. And that is pretty exciting. Everybody running around saying, I cast you out, Satan. I'm Satan, 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 Satan. You know what? He doesn't deserve the time of day for you to be talking to him like that. Just tell people about Christ. Yeah, he's going to send viruses to try and slow down the gospel. It's not going to work. You're going to keep doing it. You're going to keep talking about Christ. You're going to get out and move around and have your being. The virus is not going to stop you. That's all he has. Now, not minimizing how destructive this has been, but in the grand scheme of things, this sermon's going out into all the world. Not as much as I would like it to be, but it's certainly going out. But I'm not the only one on this team, because there's all kinds of other pastors, all kinds of other missionaries and evangelists that are going around proclaiming the gospel, and there's no restrictions whatsoever. We're off and running. The gospel is just too powerful. The fat lady's warming up, folks. In the end of that movie, Field of Dreams, Ray is talking with his dad, who was a young man, so if you don't understand that, just watch the movie. And he asks, it's so beautiful here. This is his dad talking, because he finally gets to play baseball again. It's so beautiful here. For me, it's like a dream come true. Can I ask you something? Is this heaven? And he looks back and says, Iowa. I could have sworn it was heaven. He says, is there a heaven? And his dad says, oh yeah. It's a place where dreams come true. So Ray looks around and goes, well, maybe this is heaven. Look. We have not gone to heaven. That doesn't mean heaven had not come here. God's Spirit has come. He's on the move. He's in your heart. He's compelling you to tell people about this glorious gospel that is destroying easily the works of the devil. Do you believe? Have you been deceived? I beg you, open your eyes to the gospel. Truly, look at what Christ has done and look at the movement that His Spirit has done. Please, the gospel has been unleashed, unhinged. God is calling all people everywhere to repent and believe and proclaim wonderful message. What a privilege we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what great hope